are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
If we are going to withstand temptation and trials in this life, we have to withstand temptation by understanding spiritual truth. And this truth is, first of all, understanding what we're up against in the first place. If we get the enemy wrong and the strategy wrong, we're going to fight wrong and we're going to lose. We are up against the devil, mankind's chief archrival. And just as he slithered into the Garden of Eden and took out the first two human beings ever made, that's what he's trying to do and doing in our lives as well, if we let him. We are also dealing with very well-planned strategies on the individual level, on the community level, on the national level, on the global level. He has strategies that are well-crafted to win. These strategies exploit our weaknesses from every side. They're designed to get us when we're down, when we're not looking, when we're weak. We're also up against the devil's many comrades in the battle. Demons, spiritual forces on all kinds of levels. We're not always getting the devil in person after us. There's only one of him. There's too many of us. And I don't know how important any of us are for him to take personal notice. But he has so many other operatives working for him, doing what he wants. It's all the same difference. We can't see them, these powerful beings. We also need to understand how to stand victoriously against this invisible enemy, well-planned strategy. It's as though we're in an epic battle and an intense mixed martial arts match all at the same time. And yet for us to remain strong and stand in this battle, we have to rely on the strength of the Lord, Paul has said. There is no other way. We must depend on the Lord for our strength within. We also must rely on the resources that God provides. We depend on the Lord and appropriate His resources. What are these resources? Paul describes those resources, and we're going to look at them today by using the illustration of armor. But he's not actually talking about armor. He's not talking about physical armor to put on our bodies. He's talking about a spiritual armor, truth we must understand, to wear on our mind. And if our minds are missing or naked from this armor, we will be exposed to the Satan, demonic, well-planned strategies that we can't see with our eyes. So having given this background to our passage, doing some review, we see that Paul opens up our passage, Ephesians 6, in verse 14, with a word we've already heard. This is the fourth time he said this in the last few verses. Stand therefore. Why? Because we have the Lord and we have these resources and we're in a very difficult situation. So stand. This emphasizes that though God gives us the strength, the perspective, and the resources that we need, we have to take responsibility or those things will not have the effect they're designed to have. We get all these things from God, but God doesn't make us stand. We must do the standing. That's our job. It all comes down to this. We like, as believers, as human beings, it's a human tendency, we like tips, tricks, books, and strategies for success. Give me a 5-step method to win the battle over temptation. Give me a 21-day plan. that other men have succeeded, that has a conference built around it. I'm not saying those things are wrong, but that is not the answer that we need. What we need is to put on the truth in our minds that God has given us, and then we need to go out and fight with those thoughts in mind. God gives us where to wear, we dress, and when we dress with these truths in our mind, we are dressed to kill. It really is that simple. My father was a Marine Corps, a soldier for 4 years before I was born. And one of the things he was taught in boot camp was how to fight with a pugil stick. Anyone here ever fight with pugil sticks? Jim? No? Jose? You have the stick with pads on either end, and you wear this headgear, and you stand on some kind of a little podium, and you get in there, and you try to knock the other guy off of his podium down to the ground before he knocks you down. And before you go into this struggle for your training, they teach you a lot of strategies, tactics, for if you get this move thrown at you, come back with this move. If you get this move, do this. And they give you all these plans. My dad said, well, I learned those plans and I stepped up for my first pugil stick battle and I lost. And it took me a few tries of using the plans and I kept losing. And then I decided I'm done losing. The next time he got into the next match, he set the strategies aside and he said, you know what? I'm going to take a different approach. And he just took his pugil stick and whacked the other guy and knocked him off and he fell down. He said, I learned the lesson. At the end of the day, you have to want to win to win. And speaking to men sometimes, we feel as though our adversary and temptation is too great. And I need to find that one magic cure, that one speaker who can really speak to me, that one strategy, that five-step process to overcome my temptation, that one men's conference that does what no other men's conference could do for me. And that's not the answer. The answer is know what the Bible says and get out there and fight to win. It's our job to stand with the resources God gives us. So with these truths in mind, we also need to take another thought to heart, and then we'll jump into the armor. We could easily overlook this as we go through Ephesians chapter 6, but we can't overlook it because it is a major detail in the book of Ephesians. This series that we've been on, going through the letter of Ephesians, is called, if you remember, All in One. There's a lot of reasons for that. But Paul in this letter is emphasizing that all believers are in Christ. We are also in one church, his body together. We have many gifts and abilities, and God desires to use all of those things and all of us for his singular glory. And we studied Ephesians chapter 5. We talked about being filled with the Spirit. And often this be filled with the Spirit idea is taught and thought about, talked about as though it's an individual experience. As I go through my life, every day of my life, I need to be filled with the Spirit. Now, that's not wrong, but that's not the point that Paul is making. In Ephesians chapter 5, if you remember, Paul was saying, as believers, we are to gather together, and he uses the plural, we are to gather together and be filled with the Spirit when we're gathered together as believers, not gathering together and getting drunk. People who are not saved know how it is to gather together around drink and get drunk together. We're to gather together around God and be filled with the Spirit together. He said, how do I know that's a group thing? Because he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What do non-believers do when they gather? They get together, they drink, and they sing and carouse. What do believers do? They get together under the influence of God's Spirit, and they sing spiritual songs to each other. You can't do that privately. There's no one to sing to. You don't submit to each other by yourself. You don't give thanks to one another by yourself. Paul is speaking to the church as a group, and he's doing the same thing here, and this is where we get so off in our Western American mindset. We think about me, the individual, living the Christian life. But the Christian life is not designed to live individually. There is an individual component. Every player on a football team must bring their best self, their best athlete to the field. But they cannot win the game by themselves. Even the greatest superstar in any sport must have a team. Paul says that to withstand temptation against our foe, we must stand together. When he says, be strong, put on, we wrestle, take up, you are able to withstand, to stand. These are all verbs written to a plural group. We're all in this together, and I think we need to be reminded about this because our whole last more than half a year has split us up. We've been so spread around and we've gotten so used to being online watching a screen that we've forgotten the, not the nicety, the added bonus, the convenience, the social interaction of gathering, the dire necessity of gathering together as a group for the sake of our spiritual growth as a church. And now is a time as we begin to emerge from our COVID hibernation, Lord willing, that we realize we cannot fall into a pattern of being individualistic and separated. There is a corporate community aspect to Christianity that is important. And you can see in the slides this picture of the Roman soldiers in a formation. Can you see the formation? Soldiers like this didn't just go out one-on-one and have hand-to-hand combat all the time. There were times they would gather together, and together their shields in a various formations and their helmets, their spears, would form a more difficult unit to defeat. And when our invisible enemy splits and separates us our separate ways and gets us believing that individual Christianity is all there is to it, he has us in a position where he can win. He did the same thing to Adam and Eve in the beginning. Did he get Adam and Eve together in the garden off in the corner? So let me talk to you two right now. What did he do? He went after them one at a time. Satan is a good sniper. He struggles more when we're cohesive as a group. Matthew 16:18, Jesus himself taught, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. This is speaking about the gates of Hades, which is a first century way of talking. It's a phrase that referred to the powers and beings of the underworld, which is kind of an offhanded way of talking about Satan and all those bad guys. The underworld and the plans that that world has for us. All of those plans and powers would never be able to overpower the church. That's what Christ said. Now, Satan tried to overcome Christ by killing him, and he failed. So now what is he doing? He's attempting to overcome the church by all kinds of things to kill the church, and he will fail. But we must stand strong in the Lord if we will be a part of the winning. And to do this together, we all need all the resources that God provides. There are six pieces to the set of armor. We sang a song today, The Panoply of God, and all of you said, what is that? It's just an old word that means the full armor. That's what it's talking about, all the pieces of the armor. the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes prepared with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We look at these and we see that Paul is using the concept of armor to teach us a spiritual truth. He's not actually talking about armor necessarily. And I can demonstrate that in this way. Because if we read too much into East peace and its significance too much, we end up getting a little confused when we read Romans 13:12. If you look there, what you will see is that Paul speaks of the armor of light. What is that? It's the same idea, spiritual armor. But then in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul talks about this thing called the helmet of hope and salvation. You say, well, here he says it's the helmet of salvation. There it's the helmet of hope and salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he also says this, and the breastplate of faith and love. But here he says the breastplate of righteousness. So which is it? The point is not there is a breastplate and this is what it is. It's just Paul is using this illustration of armor, and he uses it in different ways, in different places, to emphasize the point that there are spiritual truths that we must apply to our lives if we're going to win our spiritual struggle. These are the weapons of our warfare. They are not carnal, physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Paul uses physical armor to illustrate how we need to arm our minds with God's spiritual resources. We need to do this by standing, which means that's the decision we have to make. We have to think this way or we will be weak. But the thinking this way is your job. That's your responsibility. We wear these truths with not our bodies, but our minds. We do that by making clear and repeated decisions every day and moment of the day to think in a certain way. We let the truths we're about to look at shape our minds and our affections. And I just don't think we do this enough. I think we spend right now far too much time thinking about politics than we do about actual biblical truth. I know that because that very topic has shaped your feelings. You feel in certain ways and you make certain decisions right now because of that. We need to get better about seeing and savoring these spiritual truths so that these very truths that we're looking at today shape our minds and our feelings and our affections so that when we make decisions in the spiritual battle of our daily lives, we make the right ones. Because our minds and our feelings have been shaped to do that. So that we want and make the right choices when Satan's strategies come our way. The first spiritual truth or piece of spiritual armor we need to be aware of is the belt of truth. And I don't know if you can see it. There's a belt up here, leather belt, kind of unearthed through archaeology. A Roman belt was a wide leather band that was wrapped around the midsection. And this belt would keep the entire outer garments and armor of the soldier in place. If they didn't wear this belt or if it fell off, it would cause the rest of their armor to get out of place and would expose them. They would literally, their armor would fall apart and be out of shape in the battle. Here Paul says he wants us to think about truth like a belt. What is truth? It's what is real. It's what really is the case. Right now in the political world, we're so aware of this question of what is truth. And the fact of the matter is, there's just not a lot of it out there. Everyone is bending and shaping to what they want us to think and feel. And there is truth there. But the way that we get to truth is to know what God's mind is. not what the general social feelings are at the moment, not what the polls say, not what we want. Truth is not found in the almighty dollar. Truth is found in the Word of God, and to the degree that we know His Word, we're able to hold everything together. Remember Satan's strategies in the beginning? Yes, he isolated Eve and Adam. But another thing he did was he peddled in falsehood. He came to them. Jesus himself said Satan is a liar. He's the father, the source of all lies. And he came to them and he asked Eve, he said, did God really say? He kind of shifted and shaped the truth just a little bit. Changed it a little bit. And she answered. And then he came back more boldly. And he said, no, you surely will not die. And he actually denied what God said. And that's what Satan does. He takes truth and he counterfeits it. He twists it. He reshapes it. He breaks it. He bends it. And that's what this world system does all the time. The only way to counteract that and to fight that well is to know the truth. To know God's Word so well that you're able to look at a situation and say, well, that's not exactly true. It's not true. Because I know what God said. We need to let the truth of God's Word shape our minds, our values, and our worldview so well that we can spot a counterfeit when we see it. God's people fall for all sorts of crazy ideas that actually oppose. In politics, this is especially true. We will embrace persons and ideas that oppose the truth of God because we're not paying attention to the truth of God. We're not familiar with it. Before we meditate on an idea, make a decision, speak a word, or perform an action, we have to make sure it corresponds to the truth of God. How many decisions did you make last week that you had zero conception? This is what God says. This lines up with God's Word. We make many decisions based upon popular consensus, inner feelings, past experiences, just because it feels right. We even say things like, well, I prayed about it. Well, that's kind of a cop-out a lot of times. Because what we're really saying is, I prayed about it, a thought came to my mind. That's lazy. What does the Bible say? That's what God thinks about it. And there's often so much information from the Word of God that would answer your question that you wouldn't even have to pray about it. And oh my, Satan is good at coming in after you pray about it and giving you an idea if he knows you're really not going to run that through the Word of God. There's this matter of the breastplate of righteousness. It was a piece of armor, a metal armor that was worn by soldiers. This piece referred to a large molded metal plate that covered a Roman soldier's front. This protected his chest cavity and his stomach area, which, as you know, is where our vital organs are. You could go out and have the belt of truth on there, but if there's no breastplate of righteousness, your vital organs are exposed and you could be one of the first to go down in the battle. What does this righteousness refer to? In a very simple way, I'll just say this. It's the right kind of behavior, not the wrong kind. As believers, if we dabble in, experiment with, make choices to, step into, build habits that are the wrong kind of behavior, it's immoral. It's inappropriate. It's ungodly. That's based upon our lower base lusts that are twisted by sin rather than on the will of God informed by the Word of God that reflects the righteousness of Christ. If we are going to dabble in those things, it's like we're taking off right behavior and we're exposing ourselves to a mortal wound. If you hang out in a battlefield too long, without right living in place, you will go down. You may be able to dodge a few swords, dodge a few bullets. You may make some progress, but eventually you're going to go down. You can go out on the football field and be the most muscly man out there, and you could take a few hits on the front line without your pads on, but eventually that's not going to work. Don't be deceived just because you fought a battle one day without righteousness and want. That won't go on forever. Yes, this righteousness must come from the Lord. It cannot be a righteousness that is simply my attempt at good behavior. But let's not get too esoteric about it. Our righteousness comes from Christ and Christ alone, but it must be lived out. Again, you must make the choice to do right. As a kid, and even today, one of my favorite songs is the old Patch the Pirate song, "Do right till the stars fall. Do right till the last call. Do right till there's no one else to stand by you. Just do right." Not just in public, but in private as well. This is the breastplate, you could say, of integrity. It's making the right choices that are worthy of the calling that I'm in with Christ, that my life follows the kind of life that Christ himself would live. If I live the kind of life that makes the right moral choices that Christ himself would make, and I'm depending on him when I do that, then I am not exposing myself to some of the kind of deadly wounds that I would otherwise. Satan is watching your integrity. And if you're dabbling and playing around with immoral behavior, he is aware of that, and he's going to find a way to exploit that. Why go for the head when you can go for the heart if there's nothing there? The breastplate of righteousness. Put that right moral life on. Shoes that are prepared with the gospel of peace. These are first century cleats. Literally. This is speaking about leather shoes, but for the soldiers, they were given leather shoes that had kind of a nail, cut off nails punched through the bottom upside down to create a cleat. These cleats would enable soldiers to stand rather than to slide backwards in the battle, lose their footing, and also would enable them to move forward during warfare or difficult terrain. They could make progress. What is this speaking about? Notice that Paul says, having your feet shod or wearing shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. This preparedness, the same word is used in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter writes, always be prepared, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. He's speaking here the gospel of peace. He's speaking about being ready at any time to talk about Jesus. Now, as believers, we shouldn't be pushy. Everybody that we see, we push Jesus on them. Instead, we should always be ready to talk about Jesus if the opportunity presents itself. We're always looking for openings. Looking for opportunities. We're not blowing every door down in sight, but we're looking for ones that wiggle. We're looking for ways to move forward. This is what a good football coach would do. He's on the sidelines watching his team play the plays, but the offensive coordinator is off on the side with his notebook, and he's looking, and he's realizing, okay, wait, their one defensive lineman is down. He's looking pretty winded. I'm going to take my running back, and we're going to plow right at that place in the line on the next play. And he calls blue 42, and the quarterback says, what? Just trust me. Because he knows that guy is winded, and they're going to go right at his throat on the next play. And they bust through, and they get a touchdown. This is the idea. The idea is that believers, we should be always ready, on the lookout, waiting for an opportunity to advance the gospel. How does this help? Well, first of all, when you have a forward-thinking mindset, That is a very good place to be in when you're a soldier or an athlete on the field. If you're only thinking defense, you will not score many points. You might survive, but you're not going to make progress. And so one of the greatest defenses is a good offense, a plan to go forward. Another way that this helps is that by being ready to give the gospel, what we're actually doing is we're actually looking for ways to weaken Satan's position. If you like to play chess, you know the satisfaction, the feeling of watching. If you're the white side, black pieces pile up on your side, off on the edge. You know, you, one at a time, you're picking off, getting rid of their pieces. Every time a soul is saved, Satan loses a soldier. He doesn't always have to have the numbers he has. Paul himself is a testimony of this. He was one of the greatest aggressors of the agenda, the political agenda, to persecute Christians, and the Lord won him over. And then there was a believer named Ananias who was ready, and he took the opportunity when given to confirm Paul in his faith and to get him baptized. People weren't out knocking on Paul's door. Would you like to get saved? They're scared to death to do that. But God was working on that man. And when the opportunity prepared or presented itself, there was a believer prepared. We need to give more thought and attention to, is that person available? Is that person interested? Is that person interested? If we're thinking that way, that's much better than thinking, oh, is this going to work? Am I going to overcome this temptation today? Oh, here we go again. That is a wrong mentality. You will lose eventually if that's all you think about. I also want to point this out, that spiritual warfare, this way, this being ready to advance the gospel through our lives and witness, is a key to combating physical and social warfare. In our world today, we're very aware of this bitterness and combative spirit that is festering in our society. Sides yell at each other, they fight each other, one hits the streets for their cause, and other people violently attack them. It's very nasty. That's a flesh and blood battle in a certain form. And Satan loves that. He loves to get two sides of any house fighting in violence. And it's very sad when believers get sucked into that. Because Jesus himself said, my servants don't fight like that to advance my kingdom. That is not a good strategy. I like what one commentator says. He says this, it is important to remember that spiritual warfare has nothing to do with literal physical warfare against human enemies. It represents a struggle against the ultimate enemies, the spiritual forces that stand behind and incite acts of literal violence, aggression, strife, hatred, bitterness, and actual flesh and blood warfare. Spiritual warfare is the solution to human warfare. And on that, I will say that the answer to our society's problems is not more violence and aggression from one side or the other. The answer to society's problems is more of the gospel. Because the gospel changes hearts. There will be no change no matter what happens this week if the gospel is not the cause of it. And that's why we need to be more ready to give the gospel to needy hearts than we do to yell at people we disagree with on the streets. That won't solve the problem. The gospel solves the problem. We must be ready. And I'll tell you, the gospel is the grenade that Satan doesn't know how to stop. He doesn't have a good strategy for the gospel. He loves when believers get sucked into the other games. The other strategies. Oh, we're going to fight this one. We're going to go this one. We're going to go toe-to-toe with this. We're going to get into the world of ideas and have debates. And there may be a place for some of that. Social activism does have a place sometimes. But at the end of the day, if it bleeds over into physical enemies, we're not going to make a lot of progress. The world never has made progress that way. The gospel is what we need to advance. the shield of faith. Paul says, above all, the shield of faith. Above all does not mean this is the most important piece of armor. What it means is, in all situations, this is true in every situation, taking the shield of faith, what is the shield? It refers to the kind of armor that Roman soldiers would take out to the battle, not a little sword that you hold like this and then fight like this. It's speaking about a large, full-body sword. I mean, a shield that would cover your whole body if you stood behind it, a body shield like this. And then they would cover it many times with a leather covering that was saturated in water. Why? Because sometimes an enemy would develop an arrow. This was a technology back then that had little ducts, D-U-C-T-S, in the arrow tip. And they would dip that into some kind of a substance, tar-like substance that was well designed in a certain way. And they would light it on fire, and they would shoot it with a loose bow arrow that wouldn't shoot it too fast, otherwise the flame would go out, but shoot it soft enough that they would kind of lob it in to the enemy territory, and if it made it to the other side with the flame still hot, with that substance on the tip, it would create a fire. And if you tried to put water on it, it would only get bigger. But the way to prevent that was, A, to get dirt and throw some dirt on it, which then they might come out while you're throwing the dirt, they could do other things. Or you could have the shield drenched in a leather that's soaked in water that would quench that dart. It would hit, fire would go out. Hit, fire would go out. The shield that we wear is not a leather water shield. It is faith. And what is faith? It's simply the constant mental awareness that only God can get me out of this mess. That's it. It's trusting God. I know today you may want something a little more deep and complex and sophisticated to explain how this all works. At the end of the day, it's the dogged question of whether or not you're actually depending on God. In every situation, true, determined dependence on God is the key, not some other strategy. And sometimes other strategies are helpful and they work if you're depending on God. That's the key. The fiery darts, much ink has been spilt about describing what the fiery darts are. What are these fiery darts? And spiritual warfare specialists stay away from them because they say all kinds of things the Bible doesn't say, as though they know they've seen the demonic world and can describe it to you. Stay away from that. But they'll tell you it's this or it's that or it's some kind of demonic impression that comes in. Paul doesn't say any of that. He just says that Satan throws fiery darts. What does that mean? That sometimes he comes at us with very intense issues. It could be some very powerful persuasive thought that he plants into your mind at a weak moment. It could be someone like Job's wife, who has nothing good to say about life, God, or her husband, who says, go kill yourself. And Job says, no. That could be a fiery... It could be opening up a letter and finding out in the letter, well, you've been fired. It could be all kinds of things. An addiction. But whatever the case is, these fiery darts, there's temptations, but then there's fiery darts. There are things that happen in life that are especially intense and difficult. They're the things that you say, yeah, the other things I can deal with, but that one thing is still, you know, well, it's just so much. It's, whenever it comes, that's the fiery dart. And what that means is you're not really trusting God. You're just still more casual about it than you think. You're not really fighting in faith. You're fighting with some other reliance. And so we need to make sure that we're depending on the Lord, not doubting Him or relying on our own abilities. It's not a casual dependence, but a wholehearted reliance on God. You don't want any part of your body to be sticking out when a fiery dart comes. Get your whole being in faith. Then there's this helmet of salvation. I like this one. The helmet of salvation. What is this? It's the piece of armor that you all could guess that goes on the soldier's head, covers up their head so that their head doesn't get smashed. What happens when your head gets injured? You can't think straight. I mean, you could die, but besides that, you can't think straight. You can't focus. You're not able to be in control of yourself. Things get fuzzy, right? And so what Paul is speaking here about seems to be this kind of a constant mental awareness, clear thinking, that is given by our understanding of salvation. Our current salvation, realizing that no matter what Satan throws at me, no matter what happens in my daily life, no matter what my lusts are feeling like at the moment, there's one thing I keep in mind at all times, is that I'm saved. And like Paul has said in Ephesians chapter 1, I'm accepted in Christ. He's accepted me. I'm not some low-down, dirty scoundrel. Oh, I used to be, but I am a child of God. I am in Him, and I have a bright future, which is the other side of it. Not only am I saved and accepted, but I will be saved forever and given a place in His future kingdom. That is not a question. To help us understand this concept, just put yourself in this situation. Imagine that today, this is not a fun idea, but I want you to think about it. You're going home, you get on the subway, and you get mugged. Someone throws a sack over your head and takes all your stuff, throws you into a container of some kind, and then later on throws you in a closet, locks the door, and the lights go out, and you have no idea where you are. You cry and you yell, and you're gagged, and whatever noise comes out, no one hears you. And some of us have a little bit more tolerance than others, but at some point, when you have no idea of where you're at, who did it, if anyone hears you, and if you'll ever get out, eventually your mind starts playing games on you and you panic because you don't know if you're going to be saved. And that will affect the way that you act and feel and behave. And it may intensify your death. But if the same thing happens to you, there's confusion and panic, you get thrown into a closet, and then they lock the door and they go, and you, the bag is off your head, and you look around and you say, wait a minute. This looks like the utility closet at work. Yeah, okay, I know. I was going home at 7 o'clock. It's a late shift. Okay, well, I mean, tomorrow morning at about 8 o'clock, the janitor comes through, so I know what's going on. I still don't know who did it, but you go to sleep. You rest. You get your sleep in that closet. The next day, you wake up, and yep, there's the footsteps. You start putting all your effort into that noise. Joe comes, what are you doing in here? Good, I knew you would come, you say. Do you see the difference? We need to wear the helmet of salvation. There's a lot of confusing issues that go on. This week is going to be a roller coaster that may not end on Tuesday, okay? It may not end this year. I'm going to tell you, this roller coaster is going to go on until 4.5, 4 years out. This thing is not done. It never will be. The cycle never stops. So we have to take a step back and realize, wait a minute, this world I'm living in is the dark closet. But I know who threw me in here. I know the time limit. And I know what's going to happen to me in the end. At the end, the door's going to be open. Satan's going to take, or the Lord is going to take me out. I'm going to be placed into His kingdom as a family forever. And all evil will be banished. So I can get through this. Put on that helmet, the awareness of your present acceptance and your future deliverance. You know where this is headed. So let that help you think straight. The world will panic. That will be all over the news because they don't have that helmet. They don't have that hope. So read between the lines and don't fall for the panic. We can sit in the same closet as they are and breathe, sleep, and rest and enjoy our lives looking for opportunities to explain the gospel to people as the world goes down the tubes. And we can weaken Satan's position without panicking and weakening our own. Finally, the sword of the Spirit. the sword of the Spirit, and I like this because Paul just tells us, here's what I mean by that. I mean the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. You see a picture of that sword there. It's a little deceptive. In a message like this, I don't want to be deceptive. So let me just make sure that you know the truth about this sword. He's not speaking about some big Excalibur. He's talking about a sword kind of like this, blown up for the picture, but a sword that would be like this, hanging at your side, kind of a dagger, hand-to-hand combat type thing. And he says, by bringing up the sword, what I really want you to think about is the Word of God in your life. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so what Paul may be speaking of is the fact that the Spirit gave us this resource. The Word of God is from the Spirit of God. I don't need to know anything else. It's from the Spirit of God. This is what God has given me. It could also be referring to the fact of the Spirit's use of the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What Paul is saying in this passage is simply, or the writer of Hebrews, that the sword is effective at sorting out good thoughts from bad ones, true ideas from false ones. Just know what the Bible says. King David said in Psalm 119:11, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. If we would meditate on the Bible as much as we meditate on tweets and news headlines, we'd be much more effective as believers. If we would give principles more attention than polls, we would have more effectiveness as believers. If we would memorize more scripture than listen to less news commentators, we'd be much more effective as Christians. But we don't. So we get knocked over in the battle. I like this word meditate in Hebrew. That word meditate means to mumble or mutter. Like that. The idea is, in those days, you would come to a synagogue or you'd come to the temple, tabernacle, to worship. The priests would read some of the scriptures. You didn't have scriptures at home. Scrolls were very hard to find. It was at the temple where it was stored. And you would go and you'd hear the priest read from the scroll. He would say something. And then you would go home. And you would have to walk sometimes miles to get home. Well, what do you do if you want to remember what the priest read from the scroll? Here's how that would work. If I'm the priest, this is the scroll, I would say, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And all the heads of households out here would be sitting beside their wives saying, finally, my beloved brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Finally, my beloved brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And his wife would lean over and say, what was that, honey? Oh, sorry, no, I was just saying something. I'll tell you later. And then all the way home, his kids would hear him, finally, my beloved brother, and be strong in the Lord, the power of his... Dad, what are you talking about? I'm trying to remember what the priest said, because I don't want to forget it. And the next day, they're having dinner. They sit down. Okay, family, I want to remind you what the priest said on Sunday. Finally, my beloved brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. See, today we're so weak, we depend on the fact, oh, the pastor said all that, I'll get his sermon later on sermonaudio.com if I want to. And we never want to, so we never go back and listen to it again. We put our time in on Sunday, and if that wasn't good enough, then that's the pastor's fault. Or we're always glad to say, you know, I don't have mine up here, I got this thing, this phone. I have 5 different translations, and I can look it up with all the commentaries. It's an audio Bible, too, so I can just listen to it on the train when I go. We're so dependent on our technology, it makes us weak, actually. It has value. Technology is great. I'm not saying it's wrong. It's a tool to use. Use it. But don't rely on it. Get God's Word into your heart, so that when Satan comes after you on the inside, you're prepared in there. And it has to be the Word of God, not the feelings you had on Sunday. That doesn't carry over very well, does it? It's got to be the Word of God. That's the sword. Jesus himself said in his own temptations in the wilderness, Satan came to him. Turn stones to bread, Satan said. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. Oh, ho, ho, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, what Jesus was not doing was quoting a verse as some kind of a chant. Say these magic incantations and Satan runs away because you said it word perfect. No, no. Quoting a Bible verse, actually, you could still fail. Because it's not quoting the verse. It's not a magical incantation. What we're saying is when you bring that verse up and you say it or you think it, you are relying on the Lord to appropriate that truth in that moment. And you're clinging tightly to it. Because you know saying the words is not good enough. You are believing those words as you speak them and making decisions in that moment that are affected by those words. Satan came back and he said to Jesus, worship me. And Jesus came back and he quoted two verses, Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20. You shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. And then he did not worship Satan. That's the point. Then Satan came back and he actually got even trickier. He quoted the Bible back to Jesus. And he quoted the Bible back and he said, throw yourself down from this precipice. And then to strengthen his temptation, he quoted two Old Testament scriptures to make it look like a really good idea. And Jesus, he came back and he said, oh, you should not tempt the Lord your God. And he quoted Deuteronomy 6:16. As believers today, we know very few verses. We remember very little of the Bible, and we can say very little. Satan comes to us, we rely on our emotions. We try to recapture that feeling on Sunday. We try to recreate the feeling we had yesterday when we didn't give in to the temptations. What was I feeling then? Trying to reproduce that feeling. Or we have these methods of, I pray this prayer, read my Bible in the morning, and we go through these rituals, and we still fall. Because we're not actually thinking the Word and doing what it says. That's faith. And that's how we wield the Word. So the question for us today is, are you wearing the spiritual armor? Are you wearing all of it? Your belt. Do you have a true and real perspective about life this week? Are you living in an illusion that is informed by the news media, secular humanism, the people around you at work, how you feel, what it makes you feel like, and all of these human things that Satan loves to manipulate? Or are you guided by the truth of God's Word? Your breastplate, are you committed to a life of moral integrity, or are you dabbling in immoral decisions and saying, I'm going to fight this week, but I'm going to do it without my breastplate. I'm going to do some things I shouldn't do and then hope the rest of it works out. Your shoes, are you actively prepared to speak about the gospel? Are you looking for opportunities to tell people about how to have real peace, peace with God that creates peace with people? I didn't say a lot about the peace side of it. It is the only way to bring peace in our world, the gospel. There's no other way. Your shield, are you truly relying on God with all of your heart when difficult, especially hard trials come your way? Or do you step out from behind the shield and say, yes, this is a harder one? Your helmet, this is big. Are you consistently aware of the fact that you know when you're going to get out of the closet? You know you're accepted by Christ. You know he's going to save you at the end. So whatever happens in the middle, you can breathe and relax because you're going to be fine. Keep that clear thinking in a world of chaos. And then your sword. Are you relying on statements of Scripture? Are you learning? Are you memorizing? Are you meditating on them so that when Satan comes at you, you know how to throw the right thought back in your mind? And if he comes and twists Scripture, you can say, that wasn't quite right. I know what the Bible says. And then finally, are we standing together in our spiritual struggle, or are we letting Satan splinter us through our social isolation? Go back to Ephesians 4, we are taught to minister to one another. Ephesians 5, worship in the Spirit with one another. And when He splits us up, then we cannot fight the battle as effectively as we should together.